You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, it is purely by your grace that we are gathered here. Really, for a couple of reasons. One is what you have done for us on the cross in our place for our sin has granted us a hope that is exciting, life-changing, transformational. And so we gather here to worship you. Remember that and get excited about that. Acknowledge that. And so that is certainly a grace. And so we're in this room because of that. But we're also in this room because you have drawn us by your grace to that great hope in which we have. That you've opened our eyes to see it. And it's our desire that you would continue even today to open eyes and to challenge our hearts. And that we would see you more clearly. That we would know you more deeply. And pray that today would serve in that capacity. I pray that you would be present and we would see how great and wonderful and marvelous and powerful you are. We ask you, though I suppose hesitantly, to confront us. We thank you that you were gentle in doing so. Pray that you would confront our worldviews. Pray that you would confront our understanding. I pray that you would confront our sin that we're hanging so tightly to. I pray that you would confront these things and then you would apportion to us grace to respond in faith appropriately. It's for your glory. It's for our joy, for our transformation that we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. A couple years back, almost 2 years back, my wife had an interesting interaction with our youngest boy. He was 3 at the time. The conversation really summed up what it was going to be like in the years that followed to raise that little man. The story goes like this. He got out of the tub one evening and he didn't want to put on any clothing and proceeded then to run around the house naked. Okay, we don't practice that typically in our home, running around naked. And so my wife, this is how the conversation unfolded. I think I have it pretty close to word for word in 3-year-old language. This is how it went. Sarah told him, "You can't run around naked." To which he said, literally, "I walk. I know, trip." So she had to clarify, "No, you can't run or walk around naked." And then, I love this, appealing to a higher authority, Joey responds with, "Jesus say no?" I didn't raise or father any idiots. Sinners, yes. Clearly, idiots, no. Sarah, being rather quick on her feet and knowing that she didn't have a chapter and verse to cite, like there's no "thou shalt not run around naked," but she just quickly responded with this: "No, Jesus didn't specifically say no, but he did say to obey your mommy, and mommy says no." She's had that conversation with him a couple of times since. Not particularly to be out running around naked. He's outgrown that piece. But he has, again, a couple of times brought up the, "Is that what Jesus says? Does Jesus say no? Can mommy really tell me no? Does she really have the authority to tell me that I can't do whatever?" Now, let's be honest with ourselves. That story is funny, and I hope to remember that for the rest of my life. And I hope to tell that story maybe one day at his wedding. But if we're honest, that's an exposure of the human heart, isn't it? all of us, in one expression or another, are not far from making a very similar claim multiple times a day. This desire to refute or to question authority, especially in our culture, which is so driven by independence, like we want to be independent. We don't want to be beholding to anyone. This sort of don't tread on me, stick it to the man culture that we live in. Who says? Who are you to say? And so somebody will come with something that they want us to do or something that we have to do. And oftentimes we might push a little on it and check it a little, test the authority a little and say, who's asking? Who's telling me to move my car? Who's asking? Can you really tell me to do that? I want to get behind that. I want to get back. Who's really asking? What gives you the right? Can mommy really say no? Okay, I don't think I have to work too hard to communicate with that. You nodding your head. I look out and see people nodding their head. Yeah, that's culturally, that's what we do. And I don't think it's just particular to American culture. I think that's what we do in the flesh. Like all the way back to Genesis 3, that's what we've been doing. We've been doing it ever since. Like, did Jesus really say? Did God really say? And so that's been an issue and continues to be an issue for us. Can mommy really say no? Does she have the right to say no? Did Jesus say no? Let's get behind that. Let's get to the heart of it. We're back in Mark this morning, and we're going to see the religious leaders ask a very similar question. Can he do that? Like, can he do that? They're up in arms, and they're going to confront him. They're going to challenge him and his authority. Can he do that? We've only got a few verses today. We're going to be doing something a little bit different. We'll get to that here in a minute. But if you remember, just by way of recap, we'll look back into last week just for a second, that Jesus sort of stirred things up last week, didn't he? A little bit of a ruckus. He sort of created quite the scene, if you remember, and it's an image of Jesus that we don't often see portrayed in paintings in our lobbies. You know, lots of pictures of Jesus, you know, holding a sheep around his neck or walking amongst the sheep or whatever with a staff, maybe walking on the water. Like, we've got some of these images of Jesus taken from Scripture and portrayed in paintings and pictures. But rarely do you see this one when he walks into the temple and starts turning the tables and the chairs over and driving people out. If you remember, this is how it goes. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This is the final week of his life. And he seems to be the only one aware of it. He's been telling his disciples that he's coming to Jerusalem to be handed over to the chief priests, to the scribes, and to the elders, and that he's going to suffer and that he's going to die and 3 days later rise again. But they're not getting it. They've just shown time and time again that they're just not getting it. And so he shows up to Jerusalem for the final week of his life, and he comes in and it says he immediately goes to the temple. All of this fulfilling like 1,500-year-old prophecy. Like, this is a big day. He comes into Jerusalem. He immediately goes to the temple. And it says it was already late. So he doesn't do anything about it the first day. But he walks in and he sort of scrutinizes the temple. And he walks around and he looks and he examines and he inspects. And then being late, he heads out of Jerusalem and stays in a nearby village. And then comes back the next day. This is Passover week. This is a busy time for Jerusalem as people from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world, are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. This is a busy time. He comes into the temple. They've got sacrifices to perform and all this stuff going on. And what they've done with the outermost court is they've made it into somewhat of a marketplace. And people can come in and purchase their lambs here. They can purchase their pigeons at the temple. That's convenient. And they come in, and this thing was just loaded with corruption. It was massive business. Josephus said, a first century historian said that at one Passover, I think 255,000 lambs were sacrificed during just one of the Passovers. And so you can imagine, that's a lot of money. You start calculating how much money is in all of that livestock. So it's big business. So there's certainly some corruption in there, so you could understand why Jesus might be frustrated with the corruption, but I don't think that that's what he's primarily upset about. This is supposed to be a place of worship. And he comes in the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, is the only place that non-Jews can go. They can't go into the temple proper. That's as close as they can get. And they turned that court, the closest they could get, they turned that court into a marketplace because the Jews, they don't care about the Gentiles. They're not concerned about their worship. So Jesus comes in. He is angry. The temple is supposed to be a picture of access to God, and they're ironically doing the exact opposite thing and restricting worship. Restricting access. And so this makes Jesus very angry. He comes in. John chapter 2 informs us that he actually formed a whip out of cords. So it's more violent than Mark. And he's driving out livestock. He's turning over tables. He's turning over the chairs. Mark tells us that he actually stops people from even cutting through the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you can see it from the sky, the temple is a big, big building. And if you wanted to get from this side of the city to that side of the city, you could walk all the way around the outer wall, or you could cut through the court of the Gentiles. And people got their groceries and their Macy's bags and whatever else they got toting with them. And he's saying, stop, don't cut through here. He wouldn't even let anybody cut through the court. This is a big deal. It's quite the scene. And he drives them out. And of course, he has something to say. He says this in Mark 11, 17. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? That's our big clue on what he's primarily angry about. It's the only gospel account to actually include that part of Isaiah 56, where he says, a house of prayer for all nations, for the Gentiles too. And look what you're doing. Look how you're treating them. From the very beginning, my heart has been for them too. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Quoting again Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. The significance of all this is massive, and I'm not even going to touch it today. You can go back and listen online. We spent considerable time last week looking at Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 to look at the significance of what he just said. It's huge. And so if you did not catch that, I encourage you to do so. You can online. But I'm going to skip it. This was quite the scene. Quite a ruckus. You could say he stirred things up a bit, and the question pops up, can he do that? That's the first part of our title this morning. Can he do that? We'll get to the second part here in a bit. Before we dive in, this is what I want to do. I want to take this opportunity, since we only have a couple of verses actually to treat, because I don't want to jump into chapter 12, excuse me. I don't want to jump in there yet. We only have six verses to cover. So this is what we decided to do. We determined to use this opportunity in our study to go back and do a quick survey of where we've been. Because we're at the final stretch of Jesus' life and ministry. This is a great time to go back and to do a quick survey of where we've been as we now aim to one of the more significant weeks of his life on this earth. And so there's a couple reasons again. One, I want to reacquaint you with the theme. There's a loud theme in the book of Mark, and I want to reacquaint you with that. And this will help you. It'll also help those of you who've only joined us as of late. Maybe you've just started coming and you just entered into following or listening online, and you've just started listening in the last couple of weeks. This will also help you as we go back and do a quick survey of where we've been. It'll help you bring you to date for, again, these last few chapters that are not little. The second reason I want to go back is to show you that Jesus didn't do anything out of character here in the temple. this scene that we don't often see depicted in pictures and paintings is not out of the ordinary. He didn't lose his temper. This isn't somehow a glimpse into a flaw of his or a moment of weakness, or he's just stressed out, so he lost control a little. I want you to see that he is acting very consistently with everything that he has done and said to date. And this then should not, as it has surprised some scholars, it should not surprise you that when he comes into the temple, this is how he responds to this corruption and this exclusion. It should not surprise you. And so that is my hope, is that you would see that consistency in his character and in his actions. And then we will look at the final verses of chapter 11 this morning. So let's go all the way back. Flip back to the opening of the book. It begins right in verse 1. And I want you to see that it didn't surprise Mark at all that Jesus acted this way in the temple. It did not surprise him. Right in verse 1, we see scandal. This is how he opens the book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's like everything on the table, out in the open, right out of the gate. He's not going to build up his case slowly and then bring it to a conclusion. Like, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He just right out of the gate says, no, this is where we're going. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. First sentence. So right out of the gate, you see that Mark is not tiptoeing. He's not concerned about the scandalous Jesus. He's not concerned about it. In fact, he actually thinks it's something would serve you well to see. Look at verse, where do we start here? Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This is a big piece for us today. Can he do that? So the people are looking at him and hearing him teach, and they're surprised as he had authority and not as one of the scribes. This word authority is exousia. In the Greek, its prefix ex means out of. Ousia is the present participle of the verb to be, which means being or substance. So authority here in the context is he's speaking and he's teaching out of his being, out of his substance, out of who he is. And so they key in on that. Like, he's teaching differently. He has authority. And immediately there in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with what? With authority." Let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Not your legs are healed, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive God but God alone?" That's a good question. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You're seeing this authority being demonstrated and being questioned from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Then Jesus has the audacity to call a tax collector to be one of his disciples, to call sinners. And so look at the Pharisees respond in verse 16. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" A little bit of mocking tone there. Because he's not, by extension, calling them righteous. They just think they are. But he's there for the sick. Look at verse 23. You have some questions about fasting. Then all of a sudden, he's going to confront the Sabbath in verse 23. Look at this. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him.' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was not made for man, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" That's up in their business. Quite bold to take a practice that they've had for so long that predated Jesus, at least in the flesh, and he's going to say, "I'm Lord over that." So we've seen this demonstration of authority over sickness, over disease, over paralysis, over demons, and over the law. And so again, this great demonstration of authority. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him." Look at this. How to destroy him. He's too bold, man. He's too bold. The things he's saying, it's not right. Who has this kind of authority? Can he do this? What he's doing, can he do this? Can he do this? Can he say this? We got to get rid of him. Chapter 4, verse 35. "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, he took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?'" Who is this? question at this point is not, can he do that? He just did. He just did. Verse 1 of chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles in chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, I want you to note that, from afar, saw him from afar, he ran and fell down before him. I'm saying, if you see somebody that you're afraid of from afar, you don't run to them unless you fully understand that there is nowhere you can go. Do you understand that? Like, that is big. He saw him from afar, freaked out, ran to him. There's nowhere to run. It's interesting that someone who's afraid finds the safest place is at the feet of Jesus. You get that? That's not little. That is a presence of power and authority, and it blew these demons away, and it's an army of them. Look at this. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs. And the herd was numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one that nobody went near, the one who'd often broken his chains and his shackles. They saw him sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In verse 17, and they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is too much. Can you please leave? And I don't think it's just because they lost the pigs. Jesus' presence and his power and his demonstrative authority was too much for them. Will you please leave? Chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Again, the same thing is blowing everybody away constantly. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" Jesus said to them, and they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." They took offense at him. Who does this guy think he is? Like, we know his family. We know where he comes from. He comes from nowhere. And no one's significant. He's a simple dude from a simple town doing these extraordinary things. I find that offensive. It took offense at him. He feeds the 5,000 people. Look at chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And they came from the marketplace. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Again, pushing on these traditions of the elders and the leaders, continuing to confront, continuing to quote their own scripture in accusation and judgment on them. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Then he's going to warn his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, this disbelief of the Pharisees, this disbelief of the Herodians. And then we have these transitional chapters. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. This is where Jesus shifts his attention from his ministry in Galilee to Jerusalem. And so he travels with his disciples for these few chapters, all the while predicting his death, that he's going to suffer and die and then rise again when he gets to Jerusalem. And they just continually push back. They think he's going to set up his kingdom. They're excited because they think this means popularity for them and riches for them and power for them and status for them. And so he's constantly engaging with them. Three times he predicts his death and they just miss it on what seems like every account. And then we're back up to date. He comes into Jerusalem, immediately goes to the temple, sees what they're doing after scrutinizing the temple, comes in, sees what is meant to be access to God, actually producing exclusion and restriction of worship. And he turns tables over and chairs over, and he drives the people out, and he cuts off their little shortcut. He's acting as he always has acted in regards to the tradition of the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He has always pushed and pushed hard on these things. Nothing has changed. Jesus is offensive. Jesus is offensive. And that goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1, continues in the chapters that follow, and we find him yet again being offensive, being scandalous. And so this ties us back into our series. It's the Jesus scandal. Jesus presents offense. He brings with him offense because he pushes on our own understandings and our own ideas. He pushes, intentionally pushes on. He gets through the garbage. He gets right to where this hurts and is uncomfortable, and he presses on that. And people take offense at him. Like, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Can you do that? Can you say that? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do that? That's the response he's always received, isn't it? And Jesus pushes on us still today. He's still quite offensive, if you haven't noticed. Not just in the world around us, but if you're honest in your own heart, he pushes on stuff. He's scandalous. He walks a very particular road, and he calls disciples to walk the same road. Not some other road that you fashion of your own making to fit what you believe or how you think it should go. No, this is the road. And this is the road I'm walking. If you're going to follow me, you're going to walk this road too, and you're not following me. Like, it's simple logic. If you remember, we defined early on the word scandal. Put this on the screen. Scandal, an offensive action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong that causes opposition or general public outrage. Okay? That sums up what we just surveyed. These events, these actions that were seen as wrong and stirred up general public outrage. Jesus is scandalous. So we think of the word scandal, and it's hard to wrap our mind. I mean, people, I've had some comments. I remember somebody was visiting the church, and a question was actually asked, I think at the Life Center somewhere out there, like, what is that all about? It might have been during a basketball tournament. They're looking in here, and they see the Jesus scandal. It's like, what kind of church is this? Right? Because scandal, we don't typically associate that word with Jesus. And so it's weird, but we're doing that on purpose. You look at the book of Mark, and Mark's doing it. Jesus is not some comfortable thing to just sort of add to your life. He comes in, he sort of starts turning stuff over and pushing on stuff, getting up in our business, and scandalizes us, offends us. We're not the only ones using the word scandal in association with Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 33. I'll put this on the screen. This is Paul quoting Isaiah 28. He says this, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We're obviously talking about Jesus, this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. You know what the Greek word is for the word offense that we have translated in English there? Scandalon. The Greek word is scandal. Paul is the one using the word scandal associated with Jesus. We see the word scandal again. Scandalon used again in chapter 6 of the book of Mark when it says they took offense at him. He's scandalon, scandalous, offensive. Remember this? I'm not going to set it again because it's dangerous and it causes me great anxiety. But the first definition of the word scandal, the Greek word scandal, is actually a spring for a trap. It's that thing, right there. That causes opposition and outrage and death in this case. And I want you to think about that in light of our definition. It says this, an offensive action or event that causes opposition or general public outrage. And Jesus is scandalous. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders are constantly, can he stop there? Can he do that? Can he say that? Who does he think he is? Jesus was a scandalous and remains a scandalous character, one you have to do something with. You have to do something with him. You cannot be presented with the true Jesus and remain passive. You got to either make for yourself a different Jesus, one that sits better with you. So you craft for yourself a different Jesus, and then maybe you can be nominal. You can be a nominal follower, a mediocre follower, a passive follower. Which isn't really a follower at all, if you're honest. So you can craft for yourself your own Jesus that maybe you can do this, you know, mediocre pursuit. But you presented with the true Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, this scandalous Jesus, and you have to do something. You either accept him and love him, or you reject him and you hate him. You either respond in belief or disbelief. You either accept him or you reject him. There's no passive position. And so, church, you need to understand that this is a dangerous church for you to attend. This is a dangerous church for you to attend. Because it is our custom and will continue to be our custom to present as clearly as we can the true Jesus. That requires a response. You have to do something now. So it's a dangerous church to attend if you want nominal Christianity. because the true Jesus demands a response. He has always stirred things up. Everywhere he went, he elicited all sorts of passion and general public outrage. Is he doing that still today? He's still doing it. The only character in all history still doing it. Still stirring people up. Still offending people. Okay, let's get to the text. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. Remember, he's not staying in the city. He's staying in a village just outside. So every evening he goes out there. So, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. These groups of people, didn't ring a bell at all? The same group of people that he told his disciples three times he would be handed over to. Be handed over to the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. I'll be mocked, and I will suffer, and I will die. And 3 days later, I will rise again. This is them. Historically, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders made up the Jewish ruling body known as the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 71 members. So likely here, it's probably a delegation of the Sanhedrin. But I don't think you should lose at all that this is a formal confrontation, representing the highest Jewish ruling body. Now, this is the first time the Sanhedrin will ever confront him, and you in the book of Mark, and you won't see them again formally until his trial. This is a formal delegation of the Sanhedrin coming to Jesus to confront him on what he just did in the temple. Busted in their minds. We heard and we saw what you did yesterday. You're busted. Look at verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority, exousia, by what authority are you doing these things? Or, let me ask it a different way, who gave you this authority to do them?" Can mommy say no? Can he do that? What gives him the right? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? What things are we talking about? I think specifically we're talking about what he just did in the temple. But I don't think after doing a survey of everywhere we've been and seeing the Pharisees and the scribes frustrated all the way back to chapter 1, I don't think it's unreasonable to say these things. Look at Jesus, your reputation has preceded you. The temple wasn't like, who is this Jesus? Oh, this is frustrating. He came to town before the temple incident. They were already asking these questions. They were already concerned about this character. They were already offended by him. And then he comes in and only affirms their feelings. This isn't the first they've come to know about him. And so it's not a stretch to say these things refers to everything that he has done that they have been frustrated about, offended by, and motivated to try to destroy him. By what authority are you doing these things? They're going to hold him accountable for his actions right here. It's ironic to set yourself up as judge over the judge. The one who comes in and actually is the one who does the scrutinizing of the temple. All right? But it's not just what he did that they're concerned about, that they're holding him accountable to. The questions expose that they're concerned about the right to do these things, not just the things he did. It's like, what gives you the right? That's their biggest concern. Like, who do you think you are? Gives you the right to do these things. One scholar noted, and I think rightly, that their questions sort of expose themselves. He says this is as their question revealed that they at least recognize that Jesus' actions were uniquely empowered. The things he does are unique. Not everybody does that. Now we want to know what by what authority you do them. So they're recognizing that his actions and what he does is unique. The second thing is their questions reveal that they understand that authority like Jesus's has to come from somewhere because nobody has the authority to do that by themselves. Isn't it interesting? Look, I think our questions do the same thing. Oftentimes we'll ask questions about the faith or we'll push back on certain sections of scripture. And I think what ends up happening is we expose ourselves of what we actually have already identified and something that we're offended by. Well, Jesus isn't going to respond to them, at least not directly. Look at this, verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Like, this is not uncommon for a rabbi to respond with another question. So culturally, I suppose they would have been ready for it. But again, it's interesting that they're mad at him coming here as a formal delegation to confront him on what he did. And they say, "You answer us these questions." And he goes, "Okay, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. If you answer it, then I'll answer yours." Like, it's just a demonstration of the very authority they're questioning him about. He takes his, what's your question then? I mean, like, he just turns it right around. He says, "Okay, you got a question. I got a question too. And if you answer it, I'll answer yours." Who does he think he, like, don't you feel that? Like, who does he think he is? Like, he just takes control and turns the Sanhedrin back on themselves. "You answer my question, I'll answer yours." Okay. I mean, that moment, I know that's customary for a rabbi to do that, but I still think that moment is awesome. Like, it's just turning it right. He doesn't counter. He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. I know. I got a little carried away." He's like, "I got a question for you. I got a question for you. And if you answer it, I'll answer yours." It's pretty intense. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, another way you could say this is from God or from man. The Jews, out of reverence for God, rarely referred to him by name or directly. So to say from heaven is another way to say from God or from man. Simple question. Simple question. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." You know, I've said it before, and certainly in this study many times, it is really challenging to pull one over on Jesus. It's hard. You can seek all the counsel you want on how to destroy him. It's really hard to get him in a corner. Ironically, most of the time, in your attempt to get him in a corner, who ends up in the corner? You end up in the corner. That's how this goes. I love that my God is so brilliant. I love that. That he cannot be fooled. That he cannot be mocked and will not be mocked. I love it. So this is an interesting question. Some think it's a diversionary tactic. Some scholars say he's just trying to divert their attention and get them on some other hot button and sort of sidestep it. Avoided that one. Because it seems completely unrelated. How many of you buy that? Okay, after everything that we have seen in this study so far, I find that really hard to believe, that it's just some attempt to change the subject. And like, "Oh, look at that." And then she's going to slip by like, "Hey, what's that?" And, you know, I find this really hard to believe. "You've got a question for me. I'm going to ask you one. If you answer it, then I'll answer yours. Was the baptism of John from God or from men?" What was John's job? His mission. What was his mission? To point the way, to prepare the way, to point to Jesus, right? You remember what he said? Mark chapter 1, verse 7. I'll just put this on the screen. You don't have to turn back. John says this: "After me comes he who is" what? mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. John's entire ministry, his mission was to point to someone mightier. This reference to John and his baptism is not some diversionary tactic. He's pointing right back to the mission of John. And he's going to put them on the spot. Was John's mission, was his baptism of God or of man? You guys, he just answered their question. Didn't he? Indirectly, but he just answered it by referring to John. Because John's whole mission was to point to me and one who is mightier, whose baptism is better. He just answered it. You remember what happened when Jesus came to be baptized by John? Heavens open up, Spirit descends on him like a dove, and this voice that says, "You are my son. With you I'm well pleased." You want to ask me where I got the authority to do these things? You tell me about John's baptism, and I'll answer your question. Wow. Wow. Edward says a decision about John is a decision about Jesus. I love it. This poses a real problem for them, as you will see. Look at verse 31. And they discussed it with themselves. The Greek word actually carries a sense in which it's more than just a discussion. There's a debate here. It's a little bit harsher. He says, and they discussed it or debated with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven or from God, he will say, why then did you not believe him?" That's not going to work. That answer's not going to work. Matthew records that when the religious leaders came out to John's baptism early on, John called them a brood of vipers. These cunning little sneaky punks that come in the grass and then are deadly and bite people's heel. Like that's what he just called them. And so they came out to his baptism to scrutinize it in the beginning. And in the beginning, they were referred to as a brood of vipers. John continues Matthew chapter 3, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So they can't go with this answer. This answer's not going to work with them. So what's their other option? There's only another option. That's not good either. Look at this. "But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. They're afraid of the people. How come it doesn't say during the first option that they were afraid of heaven? It's a clue, and there's a certain irony in here that Mark may intend, is that it sort of exposes where their authority derived from. Because their fear is not of God, their fear is of man. This is where their authority rests. That's why they don't want to answer from men, because the people whom they're most afraid of held John as a prophet. And let me ask you, do people tend to revere their prophets more or less after their death? Yeah, more. So if you remember John in Mark chapter 6, John is dead. They held him as a prophet. His ministry was massive. He pointed to Jesus. He ended up dead. They hold him as a prophet. They're not about ready to call his baptism of man. That's not going to go well for them. So they're stuck. So what do they do? "We don't know," is their answer. So they answer Jesus, "We do not know," which is, well, a lie. Because I bet you each one of them in a dark room among themselves had the answer to this question in their opinion. This is a calculated decision, and there is no conviction in these men at all. No conviction. It tells you what their heart is after. It reminds me, you guys, this isn't just in Scripture. This isn't just first century. This reminds me about the rampant compromise going on in the church today and in Christian organizations. Rampant compromise because people fear people more than they fear heaven and fear God. And so they're willing to blur the lines and to stand up and to sort of kowtow to whoever because they're afraid of people. That is a horrible place to put your fear. Jesus said it himself in one of the other Gospels. He said, look, don't fear man. What's the worst man can do? Kill you. And you're like, oh, that sounds bad. God has the power not only to end the body, but can condemn the soul to hell. So you might want to think about that. You've put your fear in the wrong place. The most that man can do is kill you. And that, in the grand scheme, is the least of your worries. Fear God, not man. And it's happening all over. It's happening all over. And quickly. And it's going to continue. And it's going to get messy. And it's going to continue to get messy. Jesus answers, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Even though it looks as if he just did. But he says, neither will I tell you. Their question, can he do that? That's the first part of our title this morning. What's the answer? Yes, he can, is the second part of our title. This passage is the opening of several engagements with the Sanhedrin in part. Right now, it's the Sanhedrin as a whole. He's going to push on the Sadducees. He's going to push on the Pharisees. He's going to push on the scribes. And we're going to look at five or six more encounters with him through chapter 12. So this is the first. And it starts with the questioning, the overarching question of what right do you have to do and say these things? Where did you get the authority by which you're acting? That's where it starts. Now we're going to get into the particulars over the next couple of weeks. Can he do that? Yes, he can do that. I want to camp there and just wrap up. If the answer to the question, who gave you this authority, if the answer to that question is God, then we need to camp there. If the answer to the question, who gave you the authority to do and say the things that you have said and done, if the answer to that question is God, that is not little for us. I'm going to read. We're going to have a little story time. From Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I've got a rubber band because the version in our home is near destroyed. I think water and something was spilt onto the pages. You can't even flip it. It's like parchment. The thing's just going to fall apart at any minute. I'm assuming, to some degree, that you are familiar with the story written by C.S. Lewis and meant to be an analogy of the gospel, and so we see it portrayed. And so I want to read you this portion that came to my mind as I was prepping this week, of just this demonstration of this authority, even in the face of enemies who don't seem to attribute it to him. And so this scenario came to my mind. And so let me set the scene. And again, I'm assuming some pre-knowledge on your part of the story. I can't explain the whole thing to you. But Edmund, who was one of the four children, he was working for the White Witch to betray the rest of them, to betray his siblings, and ultimately the good in Narnia. And so he was working to betray. He did not succeed, so the witch turned on him and chained him up. And then Aslan, a lion, the king, sent a crew in to rescue Edmund and just brought Edmund back, gave him back to his siblings and said, here is Edmund. There is no need to talk about what happened in the past. So it's a great just demonstration of authority as he restores them in relationship, Edmund with his brother and two sisters. And so that's the scene. The witch doesn't like the fact that she just lost her prisoner, and so she's coming to see Aslan. So again, Aslan is sort of analogous of Christ, the king, and obviously the witch is analogous of our enemy, the accuser, and that's in fact exactly what she does here. Sire, there is a messenger from the enemy who craves audience. Let him approach, said Aslan. The leopard went away and soon returned with the witch's dwarf. What is your message, son of earth? Asked Aslan. The queen of Narnia and empress of the Lone Islands desires a safe conduct to come and speak with you, said the dwarf, on a matter which is as much to your advantage as to hers. Queen of Narnia indeed, said Mr. Beaver, of all the cheek. Peace, Beaver, said Aslan. I love this. All names will soon be restored to their proper owners. So she thinks she's a queen. She wants to call herself the empress. Just let her call herself the queen. Let her call her the... All these names are going to be restored. I love that. That's, again, a demonstration of authority. I am not offended or concerned at the fact that she refers to herself as a queen. I am a lion. We'll restore the names later. I love that. Seriously, I do. Tell your mistress, son of earth, that I grant her safe conduct on condition that she leaves her wand behind her at the great oak. This was agreed to, and two leopards went back with the dwarf to see that the conditions were properly carried out. But supposing she turns the two leopards into stone, whispered Lucy to Peter. I think the same idea has occurred to the leopards themselves. At any rate, as they walked off, their fur was all standing up on their backs and their tails were bristling like a cat's when it sees a strange dog. It'll be all right, whispered Peter in reply. He wouldn't send them if it weren't. A few minutes later, the witch herself walked out onto the top of the hill and came straight across and stood before Aslan. The three children, who had not seen her before, felt shudders running down their backs at the sight of her face, and there were low growls among all the animals present. Though it was bright sunshine, everyone felt suddenly cold. The only two people present who seemed to be quite at their ease were Aslan and the witch herself. It was the oddest thing to see those two faces, the golden face and the dead white face, so close together. Not that the witch looked Aslan exactly in the eyes. Mr. Beaver particularly noticed this. You have a traitor there, Aslan, said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund, but Edmund had not passed thinking about himself after all he had been through and after the talk he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. Well, said Aslan, his offense was not against you. So you're here to accuse, but his offense is not against you. Have you forgotten the deep magic? Asked the witch. Let us say I have forgotten it, answered Aslan gravely. Tell us of this deep magic. Let's pretend for a second that I have forgot about it. Why don't you enlighten me? Tell you, said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller. Tell you what is written on the very table of stone which stands beside us. Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear is long on the five stones on the secret hill. Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my life lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill. Oh, said Mr. Beaver, so that's how you came to imagine yourself a queen, because you were the emperor's hangman, I see? Peace, Beaver, said Aslan with a very low growl. And so, continued the witch, that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. Come and take it then, said the bull with the man's head in a great bellowing voice. Fool! Said the witch with a savage smile that was almost a snarl. Do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? Again, she thinks she has the authority. Does this threaten Aslan at all? No. No, it doesn't. The only people that tend to want to prove something is people that don't think that they have the authority, and they're just going to push back on somebody because they're fighting for something that they both want that neither have. Aslan has it. He's not going to lose it. Therefore, somebody else claiming to have it is not a concern of his. She continues, he knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. It is very true, said Aslan. I do not deny it. Oh, Aslan, whispered Susan in the lion's ear, can't we? I mean, you won't, will you? Can we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it? Work against the emperor's magic, said Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. Nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. Edmund was on the other side of Aslan, looking all the time at Aslan's face. He felt a choking feeling and wondered if he ought to say something, but a moment later he felt that he was not expected to do anything except wait and do what he was told. Fall back, all of you, said Aslan. I will talk to the witch alone. They all obeyed. It was a terrible time, this waiting and wondering, while the lion and the witch talked earnestly together in low voices. Lucy said, oh, Edmund, and began to cry. Peter stood with his back to the others, looking out at the distant sea. The beavers stood holding each other's paws with their heads bowed. The centaurs stamped uneasily with their hoofs, but everyone became perfectly still in the end so that you noticed even small sounds like a bumblebee flying past or the birds in the forest down below them or the wind rustling the leaves. And still the talk between Aslan and the witch went on. At last they heard Aslan's voice. You can all come back, he said. I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood. And all over the hill there was a noise as if everyone had been holding their breath and now began breathing again. And then the murmur of talk. The witch was just turning away with a look of fierce joy on her face when she stopped and said, but how do I know that your promise will be kept? The lion roared, half rising from his throne, and his great mouth opened wider and wider, and the roar grew louder and louder, and the witch, after staring for a moment with her lips wide apart, picked up her skirts and fairly ran for her life. You make a claim. Scripture says our enemy is an accuser, and you come with authority that you think you have. It's not authority that you have. All names will be put to right later. The offense wasn't against you. It was against God. In this sense, the deep magic, what's behind is this God and his character and his law and what he created and the order that he put in place. She's accusing against that. The offense is against him, according to him. And she's accusing Edmund against that. The offense isn't against you. She's just the accuser. Wielding authority she doesn't actually have, and that's demonstrated at the end as she takes some liberties in her loose language, and he roars at her and causes her great fear. And if you know the story, Aslan goes to the stone table and dies in Edmund's place, spills his blood in Edmund's place, and then rises again to ultimately defeat the witch. I mean, it's a beautiful story. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it as opposed to watch the movie. It's better. But this great demonstration of authority. If he has that authority, church, what are you going to do? And this whole scene between Aslan and the witch reminds me of Jesus' interaction with Pilate after his arrest. And he's standing before Pilate. And Pilate's frustrated because he's asking him questions. And Jesus is refusing to answer. And he says, and Pilate at one point, this is in the book of John, he says, do you not understand that I have the authority to crucify you? I mean, it feels just like this. You remember Jesus' response? You don't have any authority that was not given to you from above. Like, you think you have authority, you don't have authority. I'm here on my terms. I'm here on my terms. John chapter 10 says, nobody takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to what? Take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me. So I'm sorry, Pilate, I know it looks like you have the authority, but you don't. I'm here on my terms. I'm laying my life down. You're not taking it from me. And in 3 days, I'm going to take it up again. And I'm going to prove, without beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I actually do have the authority to do and say the things that I have said and done. Church, listen. If he has this authority, this has implications for your life, and they're real ones. They're not ideological or just purely theological, where you aspire in your head to hold certain doctrines. No, this has real implications for your life. I do not want you to get to the end of this study unaffected. The implications, compliance, obedience, respect, reverence, honor, submission, fear. There's no passive position. So, practical question this week is, what does this mean for you this week? How many of you, if you're honest, you're willing to raise your hand and say, there are some things yet in my life I have yet to surrender to the kingship and the lordship of Christ? He has that authority. It was given to him by the Father. And so this is right. It's right for us to prayerfully consider the implications this week for our lives. And the things that we hold so tightly to, that we struggle to let go of, that he wants ownership of and surrendered to him. What are those things? For community group this week, I just challenge you to just unpack. Like, if you were to unpack it all and make the list of all the things you have yet to surrender, I'm looking for a couple. I'm looking for you to identify something. Where does something you can surrender to him this week? To demonstrate, actively demonstrate, Jesus, you're just not something that I believe in, which is just passive. Like, if he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and given that authority by God the Father, and has real implications for us to surrender, to comply, to obey, and to follow the road that he has designated, not our own. Right? I want that just to hang. I just want that to hang. Our God is great and powerful. And he is not threatened at all by the apparent authority of others. He has never been. And he will never be. It says in Scripture plainly, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All names will be put to rights. We'll get the designations right. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, you are rightly called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are rightly called King of Kings. You are rightly called Lord of Lords. It is right to declare that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that reality, that you are Lord. Now, we live in a culture, we live among a people that don't take to authority very well. We don't like things imposed upon us. And we see that's been in the heart of man since the fall. God, would you grace us, and would you grace us in this way? Would you bring us submission? Would you bring us reverence? Would you instill in us a right fear, not terror, but reverence and respect and fear? Would you grant that we would be obedient? Would you, by your Spirit, would you expose things in us this week that could be surrendered to you and your Lordship, that have yet to be surrendered to you and your Lordship? And for those who don't know you, Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them today. You would bring them to a decision. They would respond to you. They would submit themselves to you humbly. And that you would receive them, as Scripture clearly says. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.